We're in Romans chapter 8. This evening we're actually going to zero in on verse 34. And I'd like to work our way into that text by calling to mind for you some things that you already know long since past, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Every year that has gone by since Satan came into the garden as a shining one and manipulated Eve in that garden setting, every year since, he has been committed to reinforcing and underlining and insisting upon the delusion that he fed her, that she bought into. There is one major perception that has dominated the human race about God ever since. And that is that at the root of things, God is antagonistic toward the persons that he's created. That's the suggestion that was sown in the temptation. It was sown in a setting where there was absolutely no evidence of it, but Eve bought it, and then Adam, after her, accepted the lie also. And then they began to feel the guilt and the desire to flee. And ever since then, that desire to keep distance between God and me as a human being has been there for one reason. And that was the suggestion that God's not as good as he's cracked up to be. That was the lie that motivated the rebellion, the sin, the disobedience in the garden. Without that underlying perception, Satan knows he doesn't have a chance to subvert God's plan. He has to keep that front and center, has to keep it reinforced, has to keep hammering on it all the time, because if people ever get it in their heads that God does not wish for them to be destroyed, the desire to know the truth, it's possible that it'll actually break forth, and they might actually come to know the God who loves them rather than the perception that he's out to get them. It's just rational that if you think that God is for you, that's what Paul says in our text before us this evening, you wouldn't be afraid of him, you wouldn't want to disobey him, you wouldn't find yourself disbelieving things he says. So Satan knew he had to get that in there, and he had to keep it in there, and he has to reinforce it. If people, and when I use the word people, I'm using it technically, that's personality, mind, emotional capacity, volitional capacity. That's angelic or human. God created persons. If persons believed in the absolute goodness of God, there wouldn't even be such a thing as sin. But this lying thesis that God is at the root antagonistic toward his creation, toward his creatures, that lying thesis is absolutely crucial to the adversary's attempts to subvert the plan of God, and it's found everywhere all the time. It's amazing, even in our culture, we have lapsed into the automatic habit of blaming the victim and finding excuses for the perpetrators. And that's exactly how we deal with God. Anytime anything goes wrong, it's always God's fault. And it doesn't matter who did it. They're not the ones to blame. The argument is always, well, God could have kept that from happening if he'd have wanted it. And on it goes. And you have to ask yourself, okay, where does all this negativism about God coming from? Well, I'll tell you. It came out in the garden. And it's found everywhere all the time. And the vast majority of people simply accept it as true. That's why they're afraid of him. And that makes any representation of the truth about God, it makes it necessary for the person representing that truth to bend over backward to present the antithesis to the lie. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. Verse 34 is where we're actually looking, but I wanted to point this out. This is his question. If God is for us, that's the issue. In this verse, he actually said, what shall we say? If God is for us. This is what he wants us to think about. Is it true? Well, Paul is no dummy. He's been around the block many times. He knows exactly what the adversary's tactics are in terms of getting people to doubt that God is for us. Most people would say, are you kidding me? God isn't for us. Haven't you ever heard about hell? Doesn't that prove he's not for us? No, it doesn't. In fact, hell may be one of the strongest arguments that he's for us, but it's kind of a backdoor argument. You say, how's that? Well, this is free. I didn't plan to say this. But what if God didn't do anything about the aggressive evil in his creation? He just let it go, and let it go, and let it go, and let it go forever. What if there was no calling to account? What if there was no separation of the kingdom of God and the people that are resistant and rebellious against it? What if he just let it mix and mingle for all eternity? What would you have in the kingdom of God? Nothing worth having. So in that sense, it's a mercy. It's an actual demonstration of the goodness of God, at least for some, that he's not going to allow the wicked to mess it up forever. So even hell's an argument that God is for us. Remember who the us are here. Right back here, verse 28, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, that's the us. And what shall we say if God is for us? So Paul is doing what I said has to be done. If Satan has put this idea out there that God is really out to get you, he's really antagonistic to you, every time something goes wrong, it's just proof that he hates you. If that's the way you think about God, it's because Satan has put that out there, and for Paul to overcome that, he has to address it with some degree of overkill. So, in his statements about God being for us, he goes immediately, in verse 32, to the fact that he didn't spare his own son, but he actually delivered him up for us. For us. Here's our for us phrase again. He's actually saying this is the proof that God is for us. How many gods in the world are there whose fundamental core message is, I love you enough that I'll sacrifice my own for you? There isn't another god in the whole plethora of gods that men have created ever anywhere that has ever made the love of God the core and the proof of it in history at something as bad as the crucifixion and death of the Son of God. So that's where he went. This is the unanswerable argument of Scripture. Everybody wants to badmouth God and talk him down and all that, but they can't answer this question. So why did Jesus die for you if God hates you so badly? They can't answer that. They don't even want to talk about that. They want to talk about all this other stuff, about how God let this little baby die, and how God let that bad thing happen, and how God lets wars and all that go on. They want to talk about all that stuff. They don't want to talk about Jesus dying for you, because that's the unanswerable argument. You can't maintain your antagonism toward God in the face of his gift. You have to turn your face away from the gift in order to maintain it. And then last week we looked at this verse with the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now remember the scenario of verse 33? It's the judgment scene in heaven. We have a judgment bar of God in heaven. You have this throne of judgment set up. You have God on the throne. You have this person over here, you, me, whoever, us. And then you have somebody accusing, bringing a charge. And the question of verse 33 is, who can get away with this? There is this answer. Nobody. Why? Because God won't accept it. Why? Because he justified us. When God declares you righteous, that's what justify means. He suspends justice in your life. From that point on, he never deals with you justly ever again. That doesn't mean he doesn't deal with you according to certain principles and all that, but it's never justice-based. It's always his Father mercy basis, where he is trying to train us to live up to what he's given us as his life. He's trying to get us to grow up in Christ. And justice doesn't have a place in that, because justice demands death for every sin. So if he was going to deal with us justly, we'd have to die. And because he has justified us, these accusations are worthless. The person making them is seeking to get God to destroy us by making an accusation, and God says, I'm not going to do it. I've already declared them righteous because they put their faith in what Jesus did for them on Calvary. He was the substitute at the atonement. He was the one who took our place. And since his life was absolutely flawless, nobody can bring a charge against him. And since they can't charge him with any fault, any charge against anybody that he's justified is wasted too, because it's God who justifies. That's what the text says. This evening, though, we're going to go one more step right here. And that's why I introduced this issue of the concept of God being antagonized by us, that he's antagonistic toward us, that finally God really is hostile. That's the way most, 99% of the people in the world think that God's hostile toward them. And the 99% of the 1% that's left think it too. And verse 34 even sort of gives us that impression. So this evening, what we're going to do is look at how Paul addresses this issue of the fundamental lie. God has got something up his sleeve. He's not as good as he's cracked up to be. He's really got pain and anguish in store for you. It's not good that he's planning. He's going to manipulate you and turn you into something you don't want to, and all that stuff. I mean, I've even heard Christians say things like, I'm really afraid to commit myself to God because I'm scared to death he's going to require me to do something I can't do, or I'm afraid to do, or I don't want to do. What's driving that? An attitude about God and his attitude toward you. If you knew God like he really is, you wouldn't hesitate to just jump right into the middle of that altar, you know, that he calls for you to lay yourself on so that you can be a living sacrifice. You just jump up there if you knew him like he is. But none of us know him like that, so we are afraid. Well, I want to start out our study this evening. You thought that was the beginning a while ago, didn't you? That was all introduction. I want us to think about the lie that God is secretly antagonistic toward you, toward his creatures. And I want to suggest that in verse 34, Paul accepts the thesis as something that he can address. He doesn't accept it as true. He just, okay, if this is the way you're going to think, then I'm going to think that way with you and show you how wrong you are. So verse 34 has that in it. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, first of all, by the statement, who is the one who condemns? So we already have this notion in people's minds that somebody could condemn them. Doesn't that mean antagonism? Most people will go from condemnation to antagonism. It's just a little step. And then, not only that, but you also have that issue at the end. Christ is the one who is at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. Most people don't even give that a thought. But think about it just for a few seconds, and we'll come back and think about it some more before we're through, if I don't run out of time first. Why does Jesus have to talk to the Father about you and me in order to intercede to keep us from being condemned unless the Father's angry and has to be talked out of it? See why I say Paul is just assuming that mindset? He's not giving it any credibility, but he's saying, okay, if that's the way you're going to think, let's think that way, and let me show you how wrong that is. But it's built right in, condemnation and the necessity for intercession. We've got some folks that have a Roman Catholic background, and one of the big things in Roman Catholicism is that long, hopeless pass at the end of the football game. It's called a what? Hail Mary. What does that mean? The only chance it'll ever get caught is just a prayer. And they base that on Hail Mary. Well, what is a Hail Mary? What does it say? What is the, what, when you say the Hail Mary, if you ever say it, what do you say? Hail Mary, Mother of God, pray for us. Pray for us. Sinners. Why would you want to ask Mary to pray for you when Jesus is? And according to the prior verse, the Holy Spirit is. What is the implication? Well, I know what lots of folks think. They think Mary is the mother of God, and she's the tender-hearted mother, and so if you can get her on your side, well, then you've got more chance of getting God on your side. That's the mindset. That's really what is behind a lot of that. And that's just a crock. What a mess. Who made Mary's heart sensitive and tender in a mother's heart? Yeah. So why don't you just go to God? His heart's greater than anybody else's. This is a waste of time to try to get somebody lesser when you can talk straight to Him. You know, I even hear people talking to Jesus when the Bible never tells us to pray to Jesus. It says to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Why does Jesus want us to talk to the Father? Because He's the one that's planting it. So you might as well go to the source. Can we? Well, not if He's antagonized by us. If He's got that door slammed shut and said, the only way you're going to get through here is if you can get somebody to persuade me to let you. That's the attitude that seems to be here. But I want us to think about this in order. What is this condemnation thing? Who is the one who condemns? Well, I took that word, condemns, and I looked it up. Every place in the New Testament that it's used, and I discovered something about this word in the New Testament. It has one basic idea. Condemnation in this form has one basic idea behind it, and that is the elimination of excuses. Let me show you how that's true. When the word was coined, back when they first dreamed up the word condemn in the Greek language, it was kata plus krino. Kata means against or down, and krino means to judge. So it meant to judge down. And what that meant was that you were going to take something and you were going to thoroughly evaluate it. You were going to carefully consider the pros and the cons and all the stuff in between, and then you were going to come to a conclusion. And if, through the process of doing all this thoughtful, careful thinking about the issue, you decided that whatever was being presented wasn't legitimate, you would kata krono it. You would say, no, that's not true. That's what the word was coined to mean. And that's the way it's used in the New Testament for once. What I mean for once is a lot of times words were coined centuries before they were used in the Bible, and then by the time they were used in the Bible, they didn't always mean what they were coined to mean, but this one means exactly that. Let me show you a couple of places. If you have your Bible, I'm not going to try to find them on this. It'd take me too much. It'd throw us all off. But if you have your Bible, look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. The Pharisees have come upon Jesus. They've got all kinds of arguments against everything that He's got to say and what He stands for and who He is. Back up a couple of verses and somebody tell me, what does the text say that the Pharisees said to Jesus? We want to see a sign from you. Why? Oh, He was claiming to be the Christ. Well, if you're going to make that kind of claim, we want some proof. Well, He'd been raising the dead and healing the sick and cleansing lepers and casting out demons. And no, we want proof. What do you want? And He said, I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of Jonah. And then He made this comment. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the day of judgment and condemn this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the day of judgment and condemn this generation because she came from a long way off to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon's here. What does it mean? The men of Nineveh condemned this generation. The Queen of the South condemned this generation. It meant eliminated their excuses. You know, people always want to excuse their unbelief and their disobedience and their antagonism toward God. They want to blame something. And there's always going to be somebody who trusted God that God's going to be able to point to and say, if what you're saying is true, how come this person's experience was like this? And that person rises up and condemns the excuses. He eliminates them. The men of Nineveh had what to go on? Some blotchety-skinned, hairless prophet from Israel. He was blotchety-skinned and hairless because he'd spent 3 days in the belly of a fish in the juices, had eaten all his hair off and messed up his skin and burped him out on the ground. And he went into Nineveh and said, in 40 days, you're going to get it. And they all repented. That whole city, 120,000 that didn't even know the right hand from the left plus, repented at the preaching of Jonah. Based on what? Blotchy skin and a hairless head? What? He just told them God was going to destroy them for their wickedness and they repented. Well, you think those people who were given eternal life by God because they repented back then at the preaching of Jonah are going to have any truck with these folks in the generation that saw Jesus raising the dead and healing the sick and cleansing the lepers and casting out demons and teaching the pure word of God? You think they're going to say, well, yeah, you guys don't have any. I mean, there wasn't any good reason to believe that Jesus was the Christ. I fully agree with you. They're going to say, you guys are nuts. And so is the Queen of the South. There are people that won't walk across the street to hear the wisdom of God. And the Queen of the South came from no telling how many miles away because she'd heard of Solomon. You think she's going to have any tolerance for people with all their excuses in that day? Nah, it's going to eliminate them. So that's what it means. It means getting rid of the excuses. Well, what happens if you're under interrogation or judgment and your excuses all go out the window? That's when you get condemned. That's the issue. When he says, who is he that condemns? He's asking the question about the person who gets rid of all the excuses so that the deck is cleared so that justice can fall like a hammer. And Paul's saying, now who can do this? Who? It has to be God. God's the only one who has that kind of final authority. But then, what does he say to counter that? This is what everybody thinks. God's just waiting with the big hammer. He wants to smash me. And he says, that what you think about God? Then what about Christ, Jesus? Why'd he die? If the Father's sitting there in heaven with this big hammer just waiting for you to step out of line so he can squash you like a bug, why did Jesus die? Two things. Love? Where'd that come from? And two, to redeem. Jesus died for our sins so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could be completely out from under condemnation. It's not like he's eliminating our excuses by dying for our sins, but he's eliminating any consequences for our sin because Christ died for them. And he did it because he loved us. And if Christ is the image of the Father, then the love of Jesus is the same as the love of the Father. So what is this about condemning? That's what Paul wants to know. And then he says, yes, rather, who was raised. Now, why does he say that? Isn't it the most important thing in the world that Jesus died for our sins? Well, maybe not. Maybe this is more important. You say, in what way? In the subjective way. Now, let me explain what I mean. Objectively is something that happens outside of you. You don't have anything to do with it. It's out there. And that's the way Jesus died for our sins. Objectively. He was born, lived, died for our sins over 1,900 years before you and I ever came on the scene. That's objective. He did that. Now, history is established. Can't be changed. He did that. But whether that ever benefits me or not depends on whether I believe it. And that's the issue of being raised. Jesus was raised not to make his death effective. His death was effective. He was raised to enable people to believe him. Every one of his disciples, the day he died, and the next day afterwards had forsaken their hope that he was really the Christ. There were a couple of them that decided they were going to go down to Emmaus, and when Jesus hid himself and fell right in there walking with them, and they said, what are you guys talking about? Well, haven't you been in Jerusalem? Don't you know that we thought this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ? But he's been put to death. And here's Jesus listening to this stuff. He'd trained those guys for 7 years, and here they are saying, we were wrong about our faith. And then he opened their heart and explained how they weren't wrong. And they were so excited, they jumped up and ran back to Jerusalem to tell everybody what had happened. But the reason is because they met the resurrected Jesus. That's when their ability to believe was cemented. Because it was the resurrection of Jesus, not that made his death effective, but that proved he was telling the truth when he said his death was effective. Nobody else has ever been raised from the dead as a representative of the love of God who claimed that his death would be effective for your sins and mine. There have been a lot of people who said they were going to be raised from the dead, but it hadn't happened. Except for Jesus. And there were over 500 witnesses to his resurrection. So this, it's an indisputable fact. The only people that don't believe that Jesus was raised are people that don't want to. It has nothing to do with the facts. So when we're talking about condemnation, the issue is not whether you can be condemned. Jesus died so you wouldn't have to be condemned, and he was raised so you could believe it. And then he makes this last statement. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now let's think about this business of Jesus being at the right hand of God. Do you know what the right hand of God is? Thought he didn't have a body. He doesn't. He's pure spirit. Doesn't have a body. So how can you be at his right hand if he didn't have a right hand? That's a figure of speech. It's kind of like that one that says, you're under his wings, you're safely abiding. Like a hen gathers her chick, so I would have gathered you. He's talking metaphorically, analogically, where he takes some creature and makes himself like it. It's like Jesus being the eagle of heaven or the calf of God or the lamb of God. Those are analogy words. The right hand of God is a figure of speech. And what does it refer to? Well, it is the best place to be because it's the place of approval, acceptance, and delegated authority. You're approved, accepted, and you have this authority. Why do you think James and John came to Jesus and said, Jesus, we want you to do us a big favor. What is it? Well, one of us wants to be on your right hand, and the other wants to be on your left. They were looking for the two top places in the kingdom. And what they wanted was approval, acceptance, and the authority that came along with it. So God, with a strong right hand, delivered the nation of Israel because it's the hand of power. And when he gives authority, he gives it. Now, who's got it? Well, who's there? Jesus has got God's approval. He's got his acceptance, and he's given him his authority. You know that God the Father has given to Jesus all judgment because he's the Son of Man? Jesus said that in John's Gospel. Because he was willing to come and die for us, God has made him our judge. So anybody that stands before Jesus is going to be standing before the one that died for them, and they're going to have to explain to him why his death wasn't meaningful to them. They're going to have to explain to him why his love meant nothing to them. It's ironic, but God has exalted him to that position. Now, what does that mean then? In the final analysis, what does it mean that the Father's approval, acceptance, and authority is now Jesus's? What does this tell us about the Father? It tells us he is in absolute full agreement. Full agreement. Absolutely in harmony. He approves him, he's accepted him, he's delegated the authority to him. The Father did that. So who is he that condemns? Who is this condemning person? You got your wires crossed, Paul says. But then he throws this last comment in here. Who also intercedes for us? What in the world does that mean, really? Why does Paul say this? What does it mean? And why does he say it? Well, the meaning's not hard. I mean, the word for intercede here is not the typical word for prayer, but it does have to do with talking to somebody that you've come together to talk to about something, and the something in this case is the us who are afraid that we might be condemned by this God who's out to get us. And so Jesus is talking to this person who's out to get us. And what's he saying to him? Well, don't get them. That's the intercession. Don't hammer them. Why is he saying that to the Father? That's my point. Paul says this, I think. What he says is a picture. Remember that scenario that we had of God and you and the accuser? This is a different scenario. Let me see if I can put it up here. In this case, we have God, we have you, and we have Jesus. And maybe down here we still have this accuser, because the issue is trying to get God to condemn, trying to get God to be a condemning person, and Jesus is talking to him about that, about you. Now this is the scenario here. That's what Paul says, that there's this interaction between Jesus and the Father about you in relation to condemnation based on these accusations. But think about that. You think that really goes on? It says right here it does. Do you really think so? I'm not asking you to be unbelieving. I'm asking you to think a minute.
I want to see why it's needed.
There are 6 billion people on this planet plus right now, and some percentage of them are believers in Jesus. I don't know what percent, but 1%? How much is 1% of 6 billion? 600 million or something? Okay, let's just grab a number out of there. 600 million people that believe in Jesus. They're justified. They might be afraid he's going to condemn them. They might not be. And here Paul says that Jesus is conferring with the Father about them. Does he do it in a lump sum altogether? Or is it one by one? What's going on here? I don't think that what's going on here is really the picture that Paul presents. I think Paul is presenting this picture because he's saying, okay, if you think that God is out to get you, that's this issue. If you think that God is out to get you, just remember this. Jesus has already proven that he is not. And even if he was, Jesus at his right hand could talk him out of it. But the argument is that he isn't. You're really safer without an intercessor, because that means you're totally dependent on God's real attitude toward you. You know, if somebody does something really hateful to me and I want to get out my gun and shoot them, my wife comes and grabs my arm and says, "Honey, don't do that." Now, she might be trying to save me from doing something stupid, but she might be trying to save that person's life. Okay? Well, she's interceding with me for their sake. Why? Because I'm going to kill them. And she said, "No, don't do that." Well, she's dealing with my real attitude. And she's bringing to bear all the influence that she has to bear on me to keep me from doing what I would really like to do. Well, that's my point. All the way from the beginning of this study tonight, I've said people think that God really hates them and that he has to be talked out of hammering them. This is what people think. And it is so far from the truth. It's incredible. Whose idea do you think it was for Jesus to die for us? It was the Father's. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us he's the planner. Jesus is the executor. The Holy Spirit's the applier. God made the plan. Jesus executed the plan. The Holy Spirit applies the plan so that we get to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. If God made the plan, how in the world is it that we would say that really, he'd really rather hammer us? That's his real attitude. It's not. That's the point I wanted to make from verse 34. I think it's the point that Paul wanted to make. When he raises the issue of whether or not you're going to be condemned, the whole issue there is, well, who would do that? And the only answer is, well, it would have to be God, but is he so inclined? Absolutely not. Even if he was so inclined, there's another one there who will use all his influence on our behalf. But the fact is, he's not so inclined. Okay, questions or comments? I love it when you're quiet like that. It means I've done such a good job. You understand everything perfectly, or else it means you don't even know what to ask because you're so confused. Anyway, okay, if there are no observations, questions, comments, let's have a word of prayer and we can visit with one another for a little bit. Father, we come to you to acknowledge the fact that our minds are messed up more than they're not. We think about you in crazy, strange ways. And we appreciate your great patient mercy and the long-suffering gentleness that you exercise toward your children. We thank you for the love that asked Jesus to come to go to Calvary for us. We know that love's in your heart. We thank you that even when Jesus was here doing all these miraculous works so that we would know that he was speaking for you, he told us we could come to you in his name. So this evening we come to you in his name, and we ask that you'll open our understanding, give us the grace to understand the truth and believe it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.